As a child growing up in the mid-1960s, I'm sure it comes as no surprise that I was exposed to the music of a little-known group called the Beatles. And we didn't have, there were no CDs or tapes at that time, just records, and we didn't have records or a record player. But we did have a black-and-white television. Color TVs weren't widely available at that time in Britain. Not that color mattered, because our TV had no picture. So we just listened to the audio, and we could tune into BBC One, BBC Two, ITV, or Radio 1, 2, 3, and 4, I believe, is all we got. And we could imagine that we could see an image on the television. We still actually looked at the unit, the television, as we were just listening to the audio. We could also tune into some radio stations, as I mentioned, and that's when I first heard the Beatles with the title and lyrics of the song, She Loves You, Yeah, Yeah, Yeah. She Loves You, Yeah, Yeah, Yeah. She Loves You, Yeah, 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 Yeah. And I distinctly remember my mother saying, shut that rubbish off. My mom didn't like their juvenile lyrics, and my dad hated, as he did with the Bee Gees, John, Paul, George, and Ringo's long hair. But not all the Beatles songs were as trivial and superficial as She Loves You, Yeah, Yeah, Yeah. Some of the songs still resonate over 50 years later with deep and profound poetry and philosophy. One of those songs is Yesterday, written by Paul McCartney. Paul wrote it as a personal expression of regret and longing over a failed personal relationship. And it's a song that everyone who has ever done or said anything stupid and paid a heavy price for can easily relate to. And of course, we all have regrets. And the longer we live, the more opportunity we have, the more time we have to collect and catalog those regrets, along with the realization that the older we get, the less and less time we have to correct those mistakes, even if we could, which we often can't. These are the words of Yesterday. Yesterday, all my troubles seemed so far away. Now it looks as though they're here to stay. Oh, I believe in yesterday. Suddenly, I'm not half the man I used to be. And there's a shadow hanging over me. Oh, yesterday came suddenly. Why she had to go? I don't know. She wouldn't say. I said something wrong, and now I long for yesterday. Yesterday, love was such an easy game to play. Now I need a place to hide away. Oh, I believe in yesterday. Why she had to go? I don't know. She wouldn't say. I said something wrong, and now I long for yesterday. Perhaps there's a shadow hanging over some of us today because of our yesterdays. When it comes to our spiritual life, when we are exposed to the deepest part of our soul in reflection and evaluation, we may see both the acts of generosity and kindness and compassion and grace sitting right next to our greed, selfishness, and offensive behaviors. But time doesn't run in reverse, and we obviously can't undo or redo any part of our life. And into that sometimes crippling reality, the Bible speaks words of power and comfort. As we begin a new year, I want to encourage you with a message from what is sometimes called the prophet of second chances, Hosea. Reading the short minor prophet, minor only in length, not in importance, Hosea can remind us that no matter how low our lives get, no matter how far from God we may stray, no matter how full our vault of regrets may be, God prefers restoration, revitalization, and second, third, and fourth chances over condemnation and rejection. In the very beginning of the book, the Lord tells Hosea to, quote, go marry an adulterous, promiscuous woman and have children with her. Quite an opening to any book. And before we skip over this strange request, let me remind you what it says in Leviticus 20, verse 10. If a man commits adultery with another man's wife, both the adulterer and the adulteress are to be put to death. Why is Hosea instructed to marry a woman who, under other circumstances, would be stoned to death for immorality? Hosea 1, verse 2 adds, for like an adulterous wife, this land, that is the people and land of Israel, is guilty of unfaithfulness to the Lord. Okay, well, how does having another form of unfaithfulness fix this unfaithfulness? Hosea is asked to role play, in a sense, in a real life marriage, what Israel is doing in their unfaithful relationship to God. They are constantly breaking their covenant vows and disrespecting their relationship commitments. But divorce is not an option in this case. God will never leave his bride, Israel. And in fact, he pursues her and desires to bring her back repeatedly in faithfulness to himself. Now, please do not take this as take this living metaphor as some kind of advice for unfaithful or abusive human partnerships. This is a one-of-a-kind, unique illustration of God's love and long-suffering towards his people. It is not marriage advice for couples. The story in Hosea continues with his wife Gomer giving birth to three children, and the Lord burdens these poor kids with names of condemnation, representing how Israel deserved to be treated by God because of their wickedness. The first son was named Jezreel, which means God will sow, because God was about to bring punishment on Israel's king, Jehu. The next child was a daughter named Lo-Ruhamah, which means not loved, because God was about to withdraw his love from Israel. Imagine you having a child, a daughter, and her name is not loved. And you tell not loved, hey, not loved, pick up your toys and come for dinner. Day after day after day, you call her not loved. She's reminded constantly she's not loved, as a picture of God's response and reaction to Israel because they don't love him. Finally, the second son and third child was born, and he was given the name Lo-Ami, which means not my people. Hosea goes on to say, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. So God has rejected them because they have rejected him, but it's not an utter rejection. It's not a total rejection. He's, in a sense, turned his back. Now, I want you to realize the impact of these names, because this is huge. Not my people, not loved. These are the very words in reverse spoken in Deuteronomy as the confirmation of the covenant between God and Israel. If you keep my words, then I will be your God, and you will be my people. But now it seems that relationship is over. The record of Israel's yesterdays is shameful. Hosea noted that Israel stopped acknowledging God as the one who provided their daily bread, their staples, the wine, the grain, the oil. Israel had, it says, chased after other lovers. That is, they have pursued other gods and other religious customs. Israel is doomed and hopeless, and deservedly so. But just when all seems lost, the God of second chances, even to the worst offenders, withholds utter condemnation because his grace and love are stronger forces than vengeance and retribution. Hosea 2:21-23 reads as follows. In that day, that is the day when this current distress, this current separation, you might say, is over, when we come back together, I will respond, declares the Lord. I will respond to the skies, and the skies will respond to the earth, and the earth will respond to the grain, and the new wine and the olive oil, and they will respond to Jezreel. This is extremely poetic. So God speaks to the skies to drop rain on the grain, so that the rain, in a sense, is speaking to the grain, and the grain responds, and it grows abundantly. And now Israel is once again going to be fed and provided for. But it reminds them that it is God who has provided for them. I will plant her for myself in the land. I will show my love to the one I called, not my loved one. And I will say to those who are called not my people, you are my people. And they will say, yes, and you are my God. But how is this possible? It seems a little flippant. It seems a little casual. Does God just not care about loyalty, faithfulness, and fidelity anymore? Does grace mean just ignoring unfaithfulness, unrighteousness, rejection? Is Israel, are we free to stomp all over our covenant commitments and believe that God will just act like it never happened because he's a God of grace? If so, what's the point of making a commitment in the first place, if it doesn't matter whether you keep it or not? Does second chances mean that God just wipes the slate clean and it's like it never happened? No consequences, no punishment, no redo, just start again with a reset button. God tells Hosea, go show your love to your wife again, because despite bearing three children with him, she returned to her former life. And it doesn't say why in the book. It could be either that Hosea had had enough and he put her away and divorced her, or it's more likely that she just got tired of being in that relationship and left to go back to resume her life of marital infidelity and disloyalty. And likely, in the context, it was that she went back to be a Baal temple prostitute. And still, God tells Hosea, go and show your love to your wife again and again and again. Though she is loved by other men and is an adulteress, love her as the Lord loves the Israelites. What does that mean? Even though the Israelites turn to other gods and love the sacred raisin cakes. Now, I had to find out what the raisin cakes were, because what's the big deal about, you know, raisin scones or fruitcake? But apparently raisins were a symbol of fertility, prosperity, success. They were a symbol of wealth and affluence. And so in a religious ceremony, these were almost gifts given to the gods, but you ate them as a sign that you were doing okay, you were doing well. And they were apparently very popular in religious ceremonies. So Hosea is to love his unfaithful wife. There's no question about her fidelity here. It's lacking. He's to love her the way the Lord still loves the repeatedly unfaithful Israelites. So what kind of love is that? Well, it certainly isn't a weak love, or a love that springs from insecurity, or a love and desperation of needing to be with a spouse no matter how diminished the relationship has become, because supposedly being in a bad relationship is better than no relationship. That's not what this is. This isn't a desperate God who's kind of stuck with this unfaithful Israel and he just wants to make the best out of a bad situation. We read in verse 2 of chapter 3 that Gomer, the wife, when she returns, will still pay a price for her sins. She will be denied certain blessings in order to cause her to really see the good that she had the good that she left, to show her what she had missed. So too, the Israelites will suffer some consequences for their straying. But as we read in Hosea 3:5, afterwards the Israelites will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They will come trembling to the Lord and to his blessings in the last days. In chapter 4 of Hosea, God acknowledges that the Israelites are fully responsible, but not entirely to blame. The blame rests most directly with those chosen to lead Israel, the priests. In verse 7 it says, "The more priests there were, the more they sinned against me." What a shocking statement. So the very people designated, separated, called out to lead the people to God, the more of them there are, the further away they are from God. The irony is stark. The more they sinned, the more priests they had. They exchanged their glorious God for something disgraceful. So this didn't absolve the people of Israel, but it recognized that sometimes we are all weak, all of us, and susceptible, all of us, to influences that can lead us away from the path of righteousness. In chapter 11, God expresses his love for Israel this way. He says, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." Now, just a little aside here, many Christian preachers will make some kind of link to Jesus here, that Jesus was the son that the Father loved and brought him out of Egypt. But the very next verse says, "The more they," that is God's son, whoever this is, "the more God's son, the more they were called, the more they went away from me." So clearly this is a reference to Israel, not to Jesus in any sense. In verse 7 of chapter 11, we see that, quote, "My people are determined to turn from me. And still, even though blessings and protections are withheld, and God will not exalt them as they previously had been, they are also not completely rejected by him." So what's the solution? How does God lead Israel to fix an unfaithful relationship with his people who have repeatedly rejected him? They're now on their 8,922nd chance, and still they come back to God for a while and then they leave him again. We're looking at an utterly destitute relationship symbolized by a rotten and unfaithful marriage. How does Israel, how do we undo the spiritual and moral failures of our yesterdays? Surely the generic Christian answer would be to place ourselves under the blood of Jesus and he'll take it all away. But that completely misses the point of the book and the prophet Hosea. Here we have the crux of the solution. In Hosea 14, now we're at the end of the book. Hosea 14, verses 1 to 2. "Return, Israel, to the Lord. Come back. Your sins have been your downfall." Your sins. This is not just generically, you haven't quite met the standards necessary and required. Your sins. But you need to acknowledge your mistakes, your errors, your shortcomings. Not Adam's sin, not something outside of your control or your ability. Your sins have been your downfall. You have caused this. You have brought this on to the degree that you are responsible in any particular failing. And sometimes it's not entirely our fault. So he says, "Take words with you." Again, very poetic. So you're returning to the Lord, and don't just go empty-handed and empty-mouthed. Don't just go there and stand there and feel bad and feel shame and feel guilt and feel depressed and regret and wish you hadn't said or done what you did and wish you could take it back, that's useless, that's weak, that's ineffective. Take words. Words are powerful. Words are the start of actions. Words reflect your inner thought and state. Take words with you, and then with those words, return to the Lord and say to him, "Forgive all our sins and receive us graciously that we may offer the fruit of our lips, that is praise, thanksgiving, worship, repentance." I don't think we give enough weight in the Christian church to this formula. And I don't mean formula in the sense that if you say these magic words, magic things happen. I mean this prescription for getting it right, for undoing the damage of the past. I think we skip over all of this too often because of the blood of Christ and that whole theology. But will this work? Doesn't this need some kind of sacrifice, at least, even if it's just a lamb or a dove? How can this possibly be sufficient when we're told in most Christian circles that this doesn't really work, that we needed something to replace this? Will this work? Did this work for Hosea? Did this work for the Israelites who were symbolized by or represented by an unfaithful prostitute? Hosea 14, verse 4. "I will heal their waywardness, and I will love them freely, for my anger has turned away from them because they have repented." Does this work? "I will be like the Jew to Israel. He will blossom like a lily." I mean, you want to talk poetry. This is love poetry. This is God's expression of love for his people, his willingness, his quickness to forgive, not just loosely and casually, but upon true deep repentance, stated repentance. "Like a cedar of Lebanon, he will send down his roots," that is, Israel will. "He will flourish like the most prized tree, the one that brings shade and lumber and life to the world around it. His young shoots will grow. His splendor will be like an olive tree, his fragrance like a cedar of Lebanon. People will dwell again in his shade. They will flourish like the grain, and they will blossom like the vine. Israel's fame will be like the wine of Lebanon. Ephraim, what have I to do with idols?" Answer, "Nothing, not interested. I want you. I don't want you plus your idols. I will answer Israel and care for him. I am like a flourishing juniper. Your fruitfulness, that is your success, your happiness, your prosperity, comes from me." So come with your lips and acknowledge that and recognize our relationship and commit to our covenant agreement. So no matter what our yesterdays might be, regardless of our regrets or shame or failures, there doesn't need to be a shadow hanging over us. God is a God of second and third and fourth and fifth chances. He knows that we are dust, that we are frail, that we are fallible, easily influenced, and at times less than stable, less than the ideal of righteous. We don't need a place to hide away. We don't need to wish for a chance to undo or redo life. We need the humility to take responsibility for our faults and to confess our sins, to repent and turn back to our own personal commitment to be faithful to our Heavenly Father through the Spirit of Christ living in us. And with that, you're guaranteed comes peace of mind, a mind and soul that is free from the sense and the burden and the shadow of guilt and condemnation, and a chance to live for today, freed from guilt and the burden of spiritual insecurity. One final suggestion. Sometimes our head knows to let go of regrets and disappointments. And because we sometimes live with the consequences and memories of those failures for the rest of our lives, it can be hard for our hearts to let go. So I want you to remember that we talk a lot about compassion as Christians for others and being quick to forgive those who are our enemies, to those who trespass against us. But sometimes we need to be far more kind to ourselves. We can replace negative thoughts and negative self-talk with self-compassion. And sometimes we need to deeply and completely forgive ourselves, especially when we know that God has forgiven us. May 2022 be a year of joy and peace and good health to us all.